You know our heartaches and our trials, but you also know our joys. I would ask you, Lord Jesus, that you would allow us to yield absolutely to Jesus Christ, not just for our salvation, but for our daily life. And so, Lord Jesus, at this time, take the burden of those who have come. For those who didn't come, but they're wrestling and struggling, I would ask you, Lord Jesus, that you'd give them the freedom that's found in Christ. I would ask you to speak, as you've already done, but I'd ask you to draw near as we draw near to you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me, if you would, to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 33, beginning in verse 17 to verse 26. The days are dark. Jerusalem is about to be captured by the Babylonians. Jeremiah is in prison. It's a great time to doubt the promises of God when everything's going bad. And that's exactly what happens to the nation of Israel, that somehow God let them down. It's awfully easy to feel that way whenever things aren't going as you think that they should. God let you down. God failed. And that's exactly where Israel is at this time. It reminds me of a lot that is going on in people's lives, that they prayed for something. I know of a person whose father died when she was still in her teens. And over these last 10 to 15 years, she still hadn't been able to forgive God. Why? Because God failed. It goes like this. It's expectation, performance, the distance in the middle is disappointment. And some of you here are really disappointed with God, because I know of a person that prayed for somebody for 21 years that they'd come to know Christ, family member, and they prayed really hard. They never failed. That person still hasn't come to know Christ. I know of people that have prayed that they could get rid of drug addiction. And they prayed and prayed, and they felt they're clean for a period of time, and then they're not. In some way, they feel as though God failed. Why in the world did God allow me to do this? Why did he let me take this? Why doesn't he get rid of my desires? It's awfully easy to get to the place of whenever life is too big to handle, you have to blame it on somebody. So most of the time, we blame it on God, because we feel that we have this type of thinking that if God is in control, then God must control everything that happens, even the wrong decisions that I make and the consequences that I have for those decisions. We still, some way, want to blame God. God has failed. Maybe you're here this morning and has God failed, or you feel it seems as though God has failed. That's exactly what's happened to the nation of Israel in chapter 33. Notice the case that's based on the problems. In verse 23 and 24, they allowed their problems to cast doubt on God's promises. Notice verse 23 and 24. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, "Considerest thou not what this people have spoken?" What are these people saying? The two families which the Lord hath chosen, hasn't he cast them off? And thus they have despised my people, and they should no more be a nation before them. Watch it whenever you have personal struggles. It's awfully easy. They were having personal struggles, and they were beginning to blame God. And then what happens in this passage of Scripture is the people begin to talk. And one person begins to talk, another person begins to talk. Now doubt begins to spread. The question is this. Hey, God has chosen these two people, Israel and Judah. Now guess what? Israel, 722 B.C., is in captivity. Now what do you find with Judah? Judah, you have the Babylonians knocking at the door. Let me tell you, when life gets big and the struggles are hard, we need to watch it at those times, because let me tell you, it is difficult. God is, and the other thing I notice here is that God is intimately familiar with whatever you're going through. He knew exactly, not only what Israel was going through, he knew what Israel was even saying. He knows what you're going through, and he knows what you're saying. It's an amazing thing. These two families, like I said, we need to blame God. They didn't consider their responsibility. They didn't consider the sin or the sinfulness, but it must be God. We never or seldom, whenever we're blaming God, we never look at ourselves and say, okay, it's not my brother, it's not my sister, it's me. What's my problem and why is this happening to me? And many times we're going through something because of the choices that we made. So there's personal struggles. Then notice the present situation. Present situations can be very deceptive. I mean, you grabbed a hold of God's promises and you're trusting God for this and trusting God for that. What about your present situation? And we begin to look at God as to his character and what he's like because of what's happening to you. Okay, you've lost your job, your wife walked out the door, your kids aren't behaving, everything that's happening in your life is negative. So now we take all these negatives that's happening in our life and we begin to say, what's wrong with God? There's something wrong with God. Watch it when the wheels fall off the cart because you're going to start blaming somebody. And this is the other side of it, is that if God is so big and if God is so powerful, then why has this God forgotten me? You see, we live as though the Word of God isn't valid. We live as though the Word of God, it doesn't really mean what it says. And so often within our Christian life and within our Christian walk, life is not going to go as you plan. Life is not going to go as you've chosen. Fact is, what's happening in your life right now, you didn't even choose it. Somebody else perhaps has chosen it for you, but you're just living with the consequences of somebody else's decisions. And yet it's awfully easy. The present situation, let me tell you, if it is so big or big enough, you're going to have a tough time. I remember a lady, 34 years of age, had stage 4 cancer and she had 2 children. And guess what? The mother died. The mother died. And what happens at that time? This was a believing family. It's a family that knew. But let me tell you, the husband and the kids had a real difficult time without having mom around, without saying, okay, God, look at this. You can walk on water, you can part the Red Sea, but when I had a problem, when I had a burden, when I had something that was so big, where were you at? And that's exactly what's happening here with the nation of Israel, because the Babylonians are knocking at the door. Okay, God, where's your promise that you'll do this? Where's your promise that you'll do that? You've called them, as what he said in verse 20, consider 2 families which God has chosen, and he's cast them off. He's cast them off. And that's the way they're feeling. The other thing is a practical solution is that you see they knew the Word of God, but they could no longer apply the Word of God. They no longer believed the Word of God. God says, I'm going to take care of the nation of Israel. And even though Israel's going into the Babylonian captivity, and even though Assyria, I still have something in mind for the nation of Israel. Well, let me tell you, whenever life is so overwhelming, here's the crazy thing. That's when we let go of the Word of God. That's when we want to set it on the shelf. That's when we pray less instead of pray more. That's when we struggle more with the Word of God and what God has said. He says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Okay, where are you at now? He says, my God shall supply all your needs. Okay, where are you at now? We're down to beans and rice. What's the deal? And I think there once again, rather than grabbing a hold of God's Word, no matter what my situation is, He says, I'll never let go. I'll never let go of you. Every high, every low, and he keeps coming right on through. And I think that within our walk, we need to realize that. Notice this, the case that is based on our problems. But then the confidence is based upon the promises of God. Has God seemed to have failed you? Notice chapter 33, verse 17 and 18. He gave 3 promises. He gave, don't toss these all up at once because it'll throw everybody off and they'll think that I'm done and I'm not done. So it is. We'll have everybody standing and clapping that he got through the whole. No. He promised a king. He promised a priest. And then he promised a nation. Those were his promises. Notice because he promised a king in verse 17. He said, for thus saith the Lord, David shall not lack a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. That's a promise. That's a promise. He also promised this, and in the in the handout that you got, the passage is wrong because it's 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16. He promised David this, that he would never lack a man to sit upon the throne. Well, now you stop and look at it. Always up till now, there was a descendant. Could I encourage you to get the promise right? It doesn't say that someone will always sit upon the throne. There's always going to be a man available to sit upon the throne. And so even when they're cast away, David shall never lack a man. Whenever you grab a hold of the promises of God, find out what the promise really is. Get it right. Get it right. He says that God will answer prayer. He says, ask, seek, knock, and you'll find. Well, you've asked, you seek, you knock, and you find. He says, but he also says in 1 John, if you pray according to his will, that he hears you and he'll answer your prayer. Do you know it is nearly impossible for God it's impossible for God to not answer your prayer. And that's, he says, if we pray according to his will. Well, then we got this really, about use the word conundrum, and then I thought I'd have to explain it, but that's, he has a problem. Because it's, in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, it says, we don't even know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit prays the heart and the mind and the will of the Father on my behalf. So I toss out this little hinge scratch to God. Dear God, give me a Cadillac. He says, looks like you're going to be riding a bike this next few weeks. And I say, whoa, my prayer was this. My answer was this. It's a long ways off. I'm really disappointed in God. No, he says, you don't know how to pray as you ought. I thought, well, I know how to pray sometimes, because if I want to get well, then dear God, make me well. That's my prayer. Dear God, if I need to have the lights turned on by Friday, because my wife, she doesn't like to walk around in the dark. And so I've got this big problem. So I toss this thing out. He says, the Holy Spirit, since I don't know how to pray as I ought, he prays the mind and the will of the Father on my behalf. I pray for a Cadillac and he gives me a bicycle. I pray that the lights would be turned on and he allows it to be dark for 2 more weeks. I'm thinking, it's nearly blasphemy to say that God didn't answer your prayer. He either says yes, no, or wait. I love the yes. We've Americanized this praying so much. Jimmy, I love the way we pray. Because here's the way we pray. We get all excited to, let me tell you, God answered my prayer. Let me tell you what that means. You got what you wanted. You got what you wanted. And so we think that the answer to prayer is that I always get what I want. And if I get what I want, then he answered my prayer. I've never heard many stand up in prayer meetings and say, guess what? I prayed for the last 3 weeks and God didn't answer a thing. But I've had those times. And I think that once again, we need to trust the mind and the will and the heart of the Father, that he knows what's not only what's best for me. We have a very small piece, like the nation of Israel. They were looking at a very small part of God's plan. They were looking at the Babylonians coming in. God was looking at the overall picture. And there's something big and something bigger going on than your little answer to prayer that you get what you want. And so I think we need to realize that God is doing amazing. I need to understand what these promises are. Notice the details of the promise. David, he says, there's going to be a man. There's going to be a human being. The fulfillment must not only be a man, but he must be a Jewish man. We need to understand what the details of the promise. The promise can be very bleak at times, because in this case, notice this, the promise seems impossible. It says here that David will never lack a descendant to occupy his throne. Not long after Zedekiah's son was slaughtered before his eyes, then Zedekiah's eyes were gouged out. He was taken to Babylon in shackles. How in the world could God keep his promise that there'd always be... No, he doesn't say there'd always be a king. He said there'd always be someone available to sit upon the throne. Notice then, The promise may not be fulfilled by Friday, because here's an interesting thing. In chapter 34, verse 4 and 5, he says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O King Zedekiah. Thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not die by the sword, but thou shalt die in peace. And the burnings of thy father, the former king who were before thee, so shall they burn odors for thee, and they will lament thee, saying, Ah, Lord, for I have pronounced the word, saith the Lord." It's interesting what happened, because whenever you looked at chapter 52, you don't need to turn there, but chapter 52, verse 32 and 31 to 33, you know what happened? His eyes were gouged out, his sons were killed before him, but in verse 31, he's still the king of Judah, even though he's in captivity. And the people at his funeral actually burnt incense and offerings, and they gave honor to this man named Zedekiah. Everything that God said came true. But you also have a problem, and that is that, see, we need to see the rest of the story. There's a bigger story. Israel right now does not have a king. But the interesting thing was this. Do you remember in the book of Matthew, chapter 1, we often wonder what the sequence to this is. In chapter 1, it talks about Jeconiah, and Jeconiah is Jehoiachin. And generation after generation, if you look at it, and it says, and he's carried away into Babylon. And after this, they brought to Babylon Jeconiah, or Jehoiachin, and he begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. And it goes clear on down, and he begins to give the line of Christ, the line of David, the line of David, the line of David. Then you get to verse 16. "And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Messiah." You say, well, what does that have to do with anything? Not much as far as the price of tea in China, but I'll tell you what. What's exciting is that if Jesus is not the Messiah, it's interesting too that in 70 AD the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. The last one that could prove that he could sit upon the throne of the king of throne of David was none other than Jesus Christ, because Joseph, he didn't begot Jesus, of whom was born Jesus, who is the Messiah. I think that the interesting thing that you have, though, and guess what? Jesus Christ died, Jesus Christ was buried, and Jesus Christ arose from the grave. It's interesting as you go through and begin to look, like the Magi said, "Where is he who is born King of the Jews?" At the triumphal entry, "Hosanna, Son of David." And on the cross, it was written in three different languages, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." And it was noted in all four Gospels. So even though you say, well, how are you going to have... No, there's going to be a man available forever. Jesus Christ would be sitting upon the throne had the lineage continued up until his birth. He's the last one to prove that he could sit upon the throne. See, if Jesus were not the Messiah, then God's promise to David would not be fulfilled. If Jesus Christ was not the Messiah and he died and was buried, and if he did not rise again, then the promise would have failed. But you see, because Jesus is of the line of David, Jesus was the Messiah, Jesus is and does have the right, and guess what? Jesus Christ is coming back. And you know what he's going to do? He's going to sit upon the throne of David, and he's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years from Jerusalem. You see, the amazing thing is that so often with the promises of God, we want these things by Friday. God has something bigger in mind. Something bigger in mind than your convenience. Something bigger in mind than even what your mind can comprehend. Like I always say, what's happening is not what's happening. God is working something bigger in his plan that you don't even know about. And given time, and God will show you how this thing's going to work out. But we always want it by Friday, and we want it now. He promised a king, but he also promised a priest. Notice in verse 18, "Neither shall the priest, the Levites, lack a man before me, to offer burnt offerings, to kindle meal offerings, and to do sacrifices continually." There's a promised priest. You see, the Messiah is to be not only an eternal king, but there's supposed to be a permanent priest. He's not going to lack a man. What does the promise of the priest have to? In the Jewish thinking, without a priest, there was no one to offer sacrifices for sin. Or there's no one to take care of the wrath of God. No one. You need a priest. Well, guess what? The Jew today does not have a priest. There's no one to sit upon the throne. And what happened? There once again. If Jesus is not the Messiah, who is not only a king, but he's also a priest. He's also a priest. We find in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8 that he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He says in Hebrews chapter 7 and in chapter 7 and verse 23 to verse 26. If not, I'll find out in just a minute. Oh, I was right. And they truly were many priests because they were not allowed to continue by reason of death. They died. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost who come to God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. For such an high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sin, and made higher than the heavens, who doesn't need daily as a priest to offer up a sacrifice. So you find there once again, a priest was promised, and it's the same way. It's a permanent priest. This one was, if Jesus Christ was not the Messiah, then guess what? There is no priest. Today we have a priest, one that's seated in the heavenly. He's there for you and me. We have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He was tested in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, come boldly before the throne of grace that you may be able to find mercy and aid at the time of need. I have a priest in heaven forever, and it's none other than Jesus Christ. And so what we see is that so often within our thinking, we have such a narrow view of thinking. We can only, it's like looking at life through a knothole. We only see what's right before us. But God has something bigger going on, something better going on. And the only thing, I don't want a 34-year-old mother to die. I want her to live. I don't want my brother at the age of, and my sister-in-law at the age of 46 and 47, I don't want them to die in a car wreck. It was interesting when we went to Montana. And the one that was in the back seat in this car wreck is now teaching in Montana. And guess what? She met a fella in Montana. His name is Aaron. I was going to give his last name, but then I thought, well, that's not going to add anything to the story, so I'm just treading water. But anyway, she leaves Iowa, goes up in the middle of nowhere, and she meets this young man. Her life goes right on. But the death of her mom and dad will always be a part of her story. It gives her a bigger heart. It gives her a bigger a view of life. And so often the heartaches that we have of life is not for us. Like Paul says, the comfort by which you've been comforted, to comfort others also. But he says, and this comfort is not just for us. It's for you. It's for you. And so often we miss that it may not, what you're going through may not even be for you. It may be for somebody else. And we often miss this, but God's word just continues to come through. And so the amazing thing about our salvation, you see, depends upon this Jesus Christ, not only being God, but I need somebody to take care of my sin. I need a sacrifice. I need someone to offer the sacrifice. Guess what? According to Hebrews, Jesus Christ is that sacrifice. And Jesus Christ not only died for me, he became the burnt offering, he became the meal offering, he became everything that we'll ever need. And what we're going to celebrate this morning, in just a little bit, we're going to celebrate the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ in a visible form. And we see the bread which was his body that was broken for us. And we see the blood that was poured out on our behalf. And he did this because he's the priest. And this priest is a priest forever. And so whenever someone comes, they come to a priest, who? Jesus Christ. So he's not only a king, he's not only a priest, but he's one forever. And he needed to be that in order to fulfill the commandments. The other thing is that then a nation in verse 24 and verse 26, and then he says in verse 22, as a host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sands of the sea can be measured, so I will multiply the seed of David and the Levites who minister unto me. Verse 22. Then verse 24, he says, cast them off, thus they have despised my people, and they should be no more. He says unto them, and thus saith the Lord, if my covenant, if there be no daylight and dark, and if I have not appointed the ordinance of heaven, then I will cast off the seed. But guess what? The laws of God just continue to work, continue to move, and continue to operate. Let me say, it's a punished nation. The reason that they were going through what they are in verse 24, the last part, is not because God despised them, but they put other gods before him. And he came to them time and time again, but the nation of Israel would not listen. And so they're living because of the consequences of the sin. And so it was a punished nation. It wasn't a nation that that had no purpose or meaning, and God was done with them. Notice this, he says, it's a promised nation. If the day and night cease, then I will cast them away. Interesting thing is that the nation of Israel is amazing. It's amazing as far as the promises of God and the fulfillment of these promises. And that is that, do you realize in 70 AD that Jerusalem, that Israel was literally scattered worldwide? But what's interesting with a Jew compared, where's the Philistines today? Where's the Ammonites today? Where are they? But do you realize that the Jew has never lost its identity? No matter where it goes, you find Jews that are in Russia. You find Jews that are in South America. You find Jews that are in New York. They never lose their identity. Never lose their identity. They're going to be a nation forever. Amazing thing happened, though, in 1948. They brought the nation back. The nation of Israel was brought back and became a literal nation. Now we have all the Palestinians want to claim something. The problem is that it was never their land to begin with. It was always the Jews' land. That's why there's such a... One of the big things, though, is that we don't often realize what's such a big squawk about the anti-Semitic. I mean, everybody's talking about being anti-Semitic. That means you're against Israel. No, Satan is against Israel. Satan's doing everything he possibly can to keep things like this from being fulfilled. All the nations around Israel would love to destroy the Jewish people. Why? To Satan's point of view, because God will have lied. He broke his promise. But guess what? God is not done with the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel is going to continue to survive. And God is doing some amazing things. Where? Within history and within time. Then notice the collateral based on the tremendous power of God. In other words, do they have any guarantees? Has God seemed to have failed? Realize that just as a king and a priest and a nation, that God gives you, he gives you living illustrations. Okay, here it goes. Sometimes I need a living illustration. You say, well, God hasn't kept his word. Hang in there. He's not done yet. It's not over. And he just continues to throw out reminders. My thing is that, do I have any guarantees? Well, notice God's word. This is his character. Notice in, not only in verse 19, but notice verse 17, verse 19, verse 20, verse 23, verse 24. What does it say? Thus says the Lord. The word of the Lord came. Thus says the Lord. The word of the Lord came. Notice it's God's word. The ultimate guarantee that God is going to come through is because of his character. God being God cannot lie. That's who he is. Whenever you're going through this thing of life and you're having a difficult time, start back with who God is, because It's not whether you can hang on, it's whether he can hang on. And I think that so often did you ever have one of those things, how am I going to say this? And so I said, oh, I'll just say it. The greatest thought you'll ever have is your thoughts on God. Because what you think of God totally determines everything about you and your direction. And it says, for thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord. What do we know about God? Well, now, if you have a little dinky God, then guess what? He can't keep his promises. He can't do anything. My view of God totally determines my quality of life and direction that I take within life. What if I think that God's nothing more than just a great big Santa Claus up in heaven, just trying to dish out presents anytime I want? Well, then that's going to be my concept of God. What if I think that God is nothing more than a big ogre, and he's up there and just saying, okay, you guys, one more failure, and I'm going to smack you with my club. That's where you're going to live. That's where you're going to live. I need to understand the character of God before I can understand God in any way. I'm here to get to know God. Most of the time we have a false concept of who God is, what God's like, and what God is doing. Why? Because we've been taught. We come up a certain way, and we believe that God is a certain way. What happens if my idea of God is wrong? Well, if my idea of God is wrong, then my concept of what he's doing and what he'll do. So what he does, he does this. He talks about God's witness. We, meaning human beings, like to have visible illustrations. This is the fourth time that he brings creation into it, into this whole thing. He says, now wait a minute. He says, if day and night will fail, then my word will fail. He says, just as the, I just learned something this last week. I was reading a Snapple lid. I mean, it's brilliant. There are more stars in the heaven than there are sands on the seashore of the earth. There are more stars in the universe than there are sand on the sea. Whoa! And he says, just as the sands of the sea, he says, take a look. Let me tell you what, he says, I'm showing you how powerful I am. I'm showing you how big I am. He says, now if these things fail, he says, then my word will fail. The other interesting, he says, take a look at heaven and take a look at the earth. Fourth time he's done this. Why does he do that? Because I need to understand who this God is. Now, do you realize that the very scientists who disavow any God at all live by his rules and laws all the time, his ordinances, whether it's gravity, whether it's the speed of light, some things. They can tell you 10 years from now where a star will be. They can tell you when the sun's going to come up, when the sun's going to come down, go down. So what does it tell you? Wow, God has an ordered universe. Now what the crazy thing about science and scientists, they don't understand by he says, the knowledge of God is the beginning of wisdom, and the beginning of wisdom is the knowledge of God. Unless you start with this whole thing with a G-O-D God, you're going to come up with the wrong scientific experiment, which you're going to come up with the wrong model, which comes up to the wrong conclusions. People are coming up to the wrong conclusions because they're not starting with the character of God, but the creation of God. He says, look up and look around. So whenever you're having a real tough time, take a look. Boy, last night when we were at man camp, the stars were just like all over the place. But it reminds, look up and just look around. God just keeps coming through. Do you realize that every time that your heart beats, there's an electric impulse that goes off? Where'd the electricity come from? I don't know, but I know what happens when it quits. I'm closer than I was yesterday, too. No, my heart, but we never think God. Jim, what about the ordinances of God? Take a look. It's to remind us of the tremendous power of God, the promises of God, and God's not going to fail. And so we need a visible illustration all the time. Take a look at nature. Take a look at sunrises. Take a look at sunsets and stand back and say, wow, God will come through. God doesn't fail. God can't fail. Why? Because his word is true. And so often within our lives, we're looking at the wrong, thing. Like I've said before, you can never make God bigger. You can only make him smaller. Think of the biggest thought that you want, and he's bigger than that. He's bigger than that. I didn't realize how big he was until I began to realize that the universe is 100,000 light years across, light traveling at 286,000. Someone says, why do you say 282? Because it's so important that 282 miles makes a difference. 186,282 miles per second. That's the speed of light. 100,000 light years across. That's our Milky Way. That's our galaxy. The amazing thing that happens, though, is that God, if you could take a rifle and shoot that thing out so many light years away, it'll tell you exactly where that star is going to be, where that system is going to be. Then he does an amazing thing. He takes a Hubble telescope. They've found 20,000 galaxies beyond ours, and then they multiply it by the enormity of the sky. They think that there may be between 100 and 200 billion galaxies beyond this one. Whoa! And you're wondering whether God can keep his word? You wonder whether God can keep his promise? You wonder whether God has the power to do what he says, whoa, take a look at the ordinances that put in place. Take a look at the days and nights. And he says, let me tell you, if these fail, he says, my word will fail. But it won't. See, look up. God's compassion never fails because God never fails. And so often we've got our eyes on the wrong thing. And to me, the most amazing thing in the world is I have a God that'll never leave me. He'll never forsake me. I have a God that says, casting all your cares upon him because he cares for you. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. I can do all things through Christ who gives me the strength. Wow. It's not based upon you. It's based upon how big God is. And what I need to realize tomorrow when I feel like God has failed, that I'm looking at an awfully small piece of the puzzle. An awfully small piece of the pie. God is doing something bigger than you can ever imagine. And you're just a small part of what he's doing for eternity. We have the privilege of having what is called communion. For those of you that know Jesus Christ, your Savior, we have what's called open communion. If I gain 20 more pounds, I'll never be able to get behind this table either. But it's just a reminder there once again. Those who have places of leadership within the church would like for you to come forward. And we're just going to be reminded, not only the promises of God, when he says, I'll have a priest, I have a priest that went to heaven on my behalf. I have a priest that's in heaven forever. And when we take this communion, it's one of those visible visuals that we need from time to time, just to remember that my sins have been paid for. If you're here without Jesus Christ, he paid for your sins. I need to receive him as my Savior in order to have eternal life. Those of you that are here this morning that know Christ, this is just a reminder that he paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a guilty stain. He washed it white as snow. And guess what? I have a priest forever in the person of Jesus Christ. And what a reminder it is. At this time, Pastor Talls, would you bless the bread?
Lord Jesus, we thank you for allowing your body to be broken and battered to give us the freedom from the rote and routine of religion and to have a living relationship with you. Lord, may we never forget what you're willing to give up for us as we take this bread. For it's in your name we pray.
The most important thought you'll ever have is what you think of God. We need to begin to get our identity from Him instead of what other people say, what you say. Because you see, He's my Father and I'm His Son. As I begin to live a life thinking of who He is, His body that was broken on my behalf. And as many as received Him, He gives them the ability to become children of God. He's my Father. And I think there's too many times that as we come to communion, I'm not worthy. Nobody's worthy. You see, I come to communion based upon who He is, not upon who I am. And so too many times we're getting our cues from anybody and everybody else. But Jesus Christ, most important thought you'll ever have is what you think of God. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. He's my Redeemer. He's my Sovereign, but He's my Father. He's my Father. And He loves me as much as He loves His Son. And when you take the bread, realize He will do anything and go any distance in order that we might have eternal life. Take and eat. Pastor Bixel, would you bless the cup, please?
Father, you've reminded us this morning that you're always faithful. All back through our lives, and we see that we really didn't make any decisions, but you guided us, directed, protected, helped in difficult times. You've kept your word. You've kept your promises. We look back and see how much you really love us and how you displayed that love towards us. You promised us that if we would accept your Son as our personal Savior, that we'd have a place with you forever and ever in eternity. And every time we look at the juice that represents the blood of Jesus Christ, it reminds us of the great sacrifice that you gave to keep your promise. Thank you so very, very much for all that you've done, for the way you show your love towards us every day, and for your sacrifice. In Jesus' name.
we don't realize it, but the Israelites, from one sacrifice to the next, they never knew their sins were forgiven. Never. They would have the burnt offering, and then a period of time would pass. They never knew that their sins were forgiven. How are you and I ever going to get into heaven? You see, the blood of Jesus Christ just continually cleanses me from sin. You see, I have a high priest that is always in heaven on my behalf. And rather than having a continual sacrifice, he offered himself once. Once for our sin. And guess what? Jesus paid it all. And when we take the cup, we're reminded that his blood continually cleanses us from sin. But how is it applied? I have a priest in heaven, 24/7, every day of the week. How am I ever going to get into God's heaven because I'm so sinful? No, that's my perspective. His perspective is he sees me in Christ. And guess what? His blood was sufficient to take care of all of our sin. So when you drink the cup, just be reminded, Jesus paid it all, and my sins are gone. And I have a priest that now is in heaven on my behalf. Take and drink. Let's all stand. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, so rich and free. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, so rich and free. Our Father, thank you so very much that you're enough. And I'm not. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that I need to see from your perspective. I need to see you. I need to realize who you are and what you could do. You can take my sin and cast them as far as the east is from the west. You can take my sin, put them behind your back, never to remember them. And then you can take my sin and put them in the sea of forgetfulness. And then I have a priest that continually ministers on my behalf. And he says, in whom I am well pleased, because I'm your son. In Jesus' name, amen.